became aware that group was practicing and preparing, and I was looking forward to hearing them sing, and indeed not disappointed. I'm not sure we can let Stephen go off to college this fall, because we need to keep that group together and keep them going. But thank you, men. Thanks to our choir. I get the privilege of having the sweetest seat in the house when the choir sings. You know, the sound is just kind of there and wraps around you, and I see our choir loft filling a little bit more, but you know, there's still room. Okay, so there's room in the choir loft for you. So if you want to help out and just add to the beauty of the voices there, we would love to have you have a part in that. But it is a blessing. The ministry of music is an important one amongst God's people, and it is something that stirs our souls and draws our attention to the Lord and prepares our heart to be open to the preaching and teaching and reading of the Word of God. So thanks to all of those who are involved in many, many different ways. You know, the string ensemble this morning and those who play the piano and organ so faithfully, it's just a blessing to me and I believe to many, many of our folks. Let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Mark chapter 12. As you're turning there, let me just comment for those of you who have expressed interest in our upcoming Israel trip in March of 2013, now is the time. Okay, so we're at the point of needing to have some commitments from folks. We've gotten some, need some more. If you have been thinking about that, I would love to sit down, answer questions you may have, help you work through that. But we need to kind of get our hands around those who will be going here in the near future. So if you are interested, if this is maybe the first you've thought about it, but you're a little bit interested now, let me know. We've got information. I think there's still some brochures left at the reception center. There will be some more coming from the tour company that will have a few more details. And so whatever we can do to help you prepare. And we are looking forward to a good trip. We've been away here from our study in Mark for a couple of weeks, but now we move back here into Mark chapter 12. And this study is entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. And this morning, we're going to consider just six verses, verses 35 through 40 in Mark chapter 12. So if you want to turn your eyes there and you follow along here, as I read these verses this morning. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. I'm going to go ahead and read through the end of the chapter, though we won't give our attention to these last verses. But Mark tells us that Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. As most of you know, I spent much time over the course of my life in the Navy. One of the things in my latter years, often we would have conferences and meetings. And the typical format was the evening before the meeting, as folks would come in and travel from wherever, there would be some sort of kind of a social function, a large group of Navy officers. And typically the point was that give folks a chance to connect and talk some shop and in a little bit more relaxed setting. course, it was a good chance to re-engage with some old friends and renew some acquaintances. And everyone would at those meetings be in civilian clothes, so it was always interesting to me how people would size up who it was that they were talking to. You know, was it someone who was in military rank, their senior or their junior? And I remember in one of the last conferences I attended, I was standing next to a friend of mine who was the senior guy present. Okay, he was a flag officer. Everybody in the room was under him in rank. And there was an up-and-coming commander who began talking with us, and he didn't really know who we were. The conference hadn't started yet. And he began just really singing his own song with passion, you know, and just going on and on about, you know, just what an amazing leader he was and all of the things that they had accomplished. And my friend and I are kind of looking at one another with that bemused smile when you know something that the other person doesn't know, you know, and kind of wondering where this is all going to unfold. And finally, this young man looked at us and said, well, what do you guys do? And we told him, and my friend said, you know, I'm John, and gave his last name. He didn't give his rank. He didn't have to, because everybody who was at that conference would recognize that name and know exactly who he was. And I've got to admit that my flesh really enjoyed seeing the change in that fellow's countenance that followed, and observing as he tried to kind of talk his way out of everything that he had said. But folks, you know, the reality is, it is our nature that we enjoy being the center of attention. Now, some of us, we don't enjoy being the focal point in a public setting, but the fact is, we like being well thought of. We like having people look upon us in a good way. We like being respected, being regarded, being honored for who we are and for what we are. But, you know, folks, that's really not supposed to be the priority. There is only one who is worthy of all the attention, and that's the Lord Jesus. It's not you. It's not me. It's not the scribes in this account that we read here a few minutes ago, but it's the Lord Jesus. So I want you to think about this as we look through this text this morning. Do you live your life in a way that draws attention to yourself, or in a way that draws attention to Jesus? And that's my question for us this morning. I've entitled the message, Who's Getting All the Attention? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your working in our lives. Lord, I'm thankful for each person here, young or old, man, woman, boy or girl, who has trusted in You for salvation. Thankful for each one who knows their sins are forgiven and know they have eternal life. And Lord, we realize that all that we have, all that we are, all that we learn, all that may be accomplished through our lives is because of You. Without You, we can do nothing. We can't save ourselves. We can't grow. We can't minister. We can't teach. We can't help. It's all because of You. And yet, Lord, our flesh is so inclined to think well of ourselves and to put on our airs in one way or another. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would search our hearts and show us patterns of thinking, ways of living that we may have where we are, whether consciously or just somewhat oblivious to the working of our own flesh, seeking to draw attention to ourselves. Might we instead give the glory to the One who deserves it, to the One who ought to be honored, the Lord Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that You would use this passage of Scripture in my life, in the lives of these Thy people, that we might humbly and joyfully rejoice in our Savior, turn our attention to Him, and help others likewise to see Him high and lifted up. We ask Your blessing on our time together this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it has been a few weeks since we were here in Mark, so let me set the stage one more time. We're still on the same day that we have been on for the last handful of sessions. Okay, in the traditional understanding of the chronology of our Lord's life, this text falls on Tuesday of Passover week, what's sometimes called the Passion Week, if you will, because this is the week that will prove to be the one in which the Lord Jesus is crucified, the last week of His earthly life and ministry. And of course, He knows that is coming. You know, we would be remiss to read these words and listen to Jesus talking to those who are His detractors and think that He does not understand the impact of what He's saying and what's going on in their minds and what's going on behind the scenes. He's aware of all that. In fact, He has told His disciples, even though they really are having a hard time swallowing it, that He's coming to Jerusalem knowing that He will be taken at the hands of sinful men and crucified, killed, give His life. And I think they're still hopeful that maybe that somehow won't happen, but Jesus knows fully what awaits Him. He knows that those days are nearly upon Him. And so He has, during this last week of His life, been spending time on the Temple Mount. On Sunday, He entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of the multitudes as they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord!" And He went unto the Temple Mount there, and the next day He saw the money changers. He saw those who were making merchandise of the worship of God. And He just kind of turned the place upside down, both figuratively and literally. And He just made a mess of things. And then comes this day. And so a delegation from the Sanhedrin comes to Him and they challenge Him, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" And some of the Pharisees and the Herodians of all people gather together to question Him and challenge Him. And the Sadducees come with their questions and the scribes. And most recently we saw the question from that one scribe who seemed to be sincere, who seemed to be more earnest, who seemed to really be interested in what Jesus had to say and asked Him about the first and great commandment. And we remember our Lord's answer. He said, "You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and strength." And then He said, "And there's a second commandment like unto that first and great commandment, and that is that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And that scribe but discerned, at least in some measure, what Jesus was saying and answered in an appropriate way. And the Lord, in some measure, commended the man for his sincerity and for his thoughtfulness in that exchange. But you know, in each of those cases, Jesus answered those who came to Him with questions with profound insight and with an up to that point never before seen spiritual authority. And so at the end of verse 34, this immediately precedes our text this morning, we find these words, "And no man after that durst ask Him any question." In other words, He had silenced them all. He had so amazingly answered His questions that no one was going to offer their attack. No one was going to anymore try and trap Him. And perhaps even those who were sincere were just taken aback by how powerfully He answered. So no one was going to say anything more. So now Jesus puts before the rapt attention of the gathered crowd a question of His own initiation. One commentator said this, "After a day of questions comes the question of the day." Take a look at verse 35. It says, "And Jesus answered and said, while He taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David?" And we'll pause there for a minute. Before we examine the question, let me observe that in my opinion, the word "answered" there, where it says, "And Jesus answered," that doesn't mean that Jesus was replying to some question that Mark has chosen not to record for us. I don't think it means even that He is answering an implied question. I think that little expression about Jesus answering as He was teaching means that He responded to the situation at hand. He looked at those who were seated before Him or standing around Him and were listening, and He saw the crowds there. He saw the common people. He also saw in that group some scribes and Pharisees and maybe some others. And He knew how the day had transpired so far, and He knew of the questions that had been asked. He knew of the exchanges that had gone on. And as He looked at that group, He gave them another discussion, another question for them to think about. And He gets theirs and everyone else's attention when He says this, "How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David?" Now, let me give us some context here from Jewish theology. I can assure you that no one there doubted that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David, that the Messiah would be one of the sons, the grandsons, the great-great-great-great-grandsons of David. That was clearly and correctly taught by the scribes. And the scribes, you'll remember, were the rabbis, the teachers of that day. They were the ones who made it their life's work to be studying the Old Testament scriptures and analyzing it and thinking about it and offering commentary on it and talking about it and teaching the people. And so the scribes had clearly and correctly taught that the promised Messiah would be a son of David. In fact, the fact that the people realized that is evident because when Jesus entered Jerusalem that 2 days earlier during the triumphal entry, remember the shouts of the crowds as he rode in on the donkey. Mark chapter 11 verses 9 and 10 says, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In other words, they realized, here comes the promised Davidic king to establish his kingdom. Praise the Lord. Hosanna. They were cheering, they're shouting, they're waving the palm branches as they celebrated his entrance. They were celebrating the coming of a king of the house, of the family, of the dynasty of David. And if you wanted to read about it, you could go back to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, and you would read there of the promises that God made to David, that God would give him an everlasting house, an everlasting kingdom, that those who were his descendants would reign upon that throne forever and ever. It would be an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting dynasty. Matthew's parallel account of the triumphal entry is even more explicit on this point. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, we read this: "The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So there we see the crowds just spontaneously referring to Jesus as the Son of David. And as they were doing so, they were proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Okay, the Messiah, the Old Testament, the Anointed One, the Promised One, the Christ. Because everyone, the scribes, the common people, everyone knew that the Messiah would be born as a descendant of the great King David. So the scribes had taught them correctly. You know, most of us are familiar with Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment from henceforth, even forever." And then it tells us that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish all that. God will keep his promise that there will be this great king. So when Jesus asks this question, when he says, "How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David?" he's not suggesting that by referring to the Messiah as the Son of David, that that's an incorrect description. That's not his point. But rather, as we'll see, he's suggesting that it's an inadequate or incomplete description. They had been rightly taught that the Messiah would be a son of David. Okay, so let's look back at our text here, verse 35. "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Now Jesus continues, and here's the question. And it's a sort of a riddle, kind of a puzzle that he presents to the people there. Verse 36 says, "For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So Jesus says this. He says, how can it be that the Messiah is called the Son of David, as you've been taught, when David himself says this, and then he quotes Psalm 110? Now let me have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 110. Okay, keep your place there, of course, in Mark. We'll come back there fairly quickly. Why don't you turn to Psalm 110. We're going to look here at this passage from which the Lord Jesus quotes. And this is the part of the riddle that's the surprise. This is what the scribes hadn't expressly taught. They had correctly taught that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a descendant of David. And the scribes and the people in general were looking appropriately for a national, kind of a warrior deliverer who was to be of David's bloodline. You remember David was a great conquering king. He led the nation into battle and they expanded their territory and they were victorious and they expected that the promised Messiah, this warrior king, he would be like King David, one who would motivate the people and lead them, and they would be victorious over Rome, and they would just cast off the oppressors, and it would be a great thing. That's what they were looking for, a conquering king. Someone like David, only even better. More influential than David. A better general than David. A better leader than David. One upon whom the hand of God would rest in such a powerful way that it would make even David seem like a lesser king. That's what they were looking for. That's the expectation of the scribes and the multitudes. And it's a good expectation. And Jesus isn't refuting that. He isn't doubting that the Messiah would be a kingly descendant of David. But what he says is, if that's the case, what do you make of Psalm 110, verse 1? That's his point, okay? You've been taught this. You've understood that the Bible teaches that the Messiah would be a son of David, but what about Psalm 110, verse 1, where we read this? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now you say, okay, fair enough, Pastor. Why'd you have us turn there? I mean, the words are the same as in Mark, because Jesus accurately and precisely quotes the text here from the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, I want you to look for a minute at what's right above verse 1 in your Bible. I suppose I don't know if all Bibles have superscriptions, but I think for the most part they do. And so you may have right under where your Bible says Psalm 110, and right before the beginning of verse 1, there's a little superscription that says, a Psalm of David. Now, I recognize that those notations in the Psalms are not inspired. They're typically notations about the authorship, notations in some cases about the occasion at which this psalm was written, and those aren't inspired. And it may even be that some of them aren't correct, but this one most certainly is. And the scribes would have agreed. You say, Pastor, how do you know it most certainly is? Because Jesus affirms that himself. He says, this is what David said. So we know that this inscription is right. And that's what all the Jews thought. Nobody debated that. The scribes didn't come back and say, wait a minute, David didn't say that. Everybody understood. All of those Jews understood that Psalm 110 was a psalm of David. And they also understood that it was a messianic psalm. That it was a psalm that spoke prophetically of the coming Messiah. Look at the next few verses. Verse 2 says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. He won't change. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on from there. But this psalm clearly points to the Messiah. And the scribes knew that. And the common people who had taken the time to listen and digest the teaching of the scribes, they knew it too. And Jesus affirms that and agrees with them about that. So Jesus draws their attention to a psalm that is written by David, but that was about the promised Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus emphasizes the authority of the passage by saying this. If you go back to our text now, verse 36 in Mark chapter 12. He introduces his quotation this way. He says, for David himself, okay, he says, you have been taught that the Messiah would be a son of David. And he says, well, think about this. David himself taught by the Holy Ghost. He said this under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So Jesus says, this is an inspired text, my friends. Listen to what David said. He says, the Lord. Now, in our New Testament, it's all in caps because it's quoting Psalm 110, where the word is Yahweh, speaking of Jehovah God. So he says, Jehovah said to my Lord. In the Hebrew, the word Lord there is a different word. It's the word Adonai, which sometimes talks about God, sometimes someone else, but it has the idea of Lord or Master. And by it, David is speaking prophetically of the Messiah. The context of the psalm makes that clear. So David says this. This is what Jesus quotes. The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, then Jesus lays out the puzzle before them. He makes his question clear. He makes the thing that he wants them to grapple with evident. He says this in verse 37. David, therefore, himself calleth him, the Messiah, Lord. And whence is he then his son? Now, in Jewish culture, then and now, the fathers, the ancestors were always afforded the place of honor ahead of their sons and the subsequent generations. You didn't call your son or your grandson my Lord. Okay, you just didn't do that. Now, some of you young people say, well, I don't call my dad my Lord either. And I would say, well, maybe you ought to. No. But, you know, the idea is it was a term in that culture indicating reverence and respect. And it was an expression used in regards to one who was viewed as a superior. It's like when in the military people say, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. It's an expression saying, I respect that you have authority over me, that you are the greater and I am the lesser, that I take orders from you and not vice versa. Okay, so that's kind of the nature of the expression. And so he says, all right, here's what David quotes God as saying. David says, Jehovah said to my David, my honored, revered one, my Lord. And Jesus says, no son says that to his, or no father says that to his son. So how is it then that David can be his father and yet David refer to him as Lord? That's the question that he asks. And you know, he doesn't answer it for him. And I suspect that at this point there's a long pause. And there's no answer from the scribe standing by. Maybe they're standing there looking sternly. Maybe they're hanging their heads because they don't want anyone to make eye contact because they aren't quite sure how to answer this and they're supposed to be the experts on the law. Maybe they're squirming and kind of milling about and they aren't sure what to do, but there's no answer given. Jesus lays out this question. And it's not a trick question. He's not manipulating anything. He just very clearly, properly exegetes the two texts. He says, this is what it says in proper context. How do you answer the question? Well, for us, the answer is easy enough. It's not that hard. The Messiah can be both David's son and his Lord because the Messiah is not merely a man. He is both son of David and son of God. But the scribes couldn't offer an answer. They couldn't rebut that Jesus had misrepresented their understanding that the Messiah would be born a son of David because that's clearly what the Old Testament taught. And they had certainly taught that Psalm 110 is messianic and written by David, so no problem there. And these guys were the experts on the text. The question was clear, the passages were clear, but they could give no answer. You know, Jesus used these texts to really explode their limited idea of the Messiah. It would take a divine and human person to fulfill the Old Testament predictions about the Messiah. And that's a point that the New Testament church would make again and again. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he quoted Psalm 110. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. David said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's Messiah and he's God. And he's your Lord too. And that's what Peter is teaching there. And he uses that text the same way. The writer of Hebrews points to the superiority of Jesus over even the angels by using Psalm 110. He says this in Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Almost all the commentators observe that Psalm 110 is the Old Testament text that is the most frequently quoted in the New Testament. This passage gets quoted again and again. And folks, the supernatural Jesus, right, fully God and perfectly man, is the only one who can fulfill that text, who can make sense of it, who can reconcile those teachings. He alone is the answer to the question put before the scribes. And you know, I said that Jesus didn't answer it in words, but there he stood. And someone who had a heart to believe, and someone who had studied the Old Testament the way that those scribes had, and was willing to acknowledge that maybe their preconceived notions, maybe their prior understandings, didn't fully take into account all that the Bible said. If they had wanted to, if they had been willing, they would perhaps have looked up and said, here's the one that the people correctly identified as the Son of David. And as I have heard his teaching, as I have heard of the miracles which he performed, as I stand here and see what the text says, this must be the Messiah. And he's more than just a man. More than just a great man. More than just a sinless man. He is the Son of God. But they didn't come to that conclusion. And as I said, there's probably just a long silence as Jesus lets everyone there digest and kind of stew and contemplate what's before them. Probably a lot of squirming by the scribes and the Pharisees. And then Jesus continues, verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. So he watches these. He's posed a question. Now he's spoken it to the crowd, but he knows there are scribes standing there, and so he speaks of their teaching. And he poses the question, and none of them can answer. And now he's going to go a step further. He's just embarrassed them and shown that their understanding of the Old Testament is not accurate, it's not complete, it's not full and proper. Now he's going to go a step further. And he's going to point out some of their other failings. Now we might wonder just who he's talking to, because it says, he said to them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes. Well, certainly he's speaking to the assembled group in general. That's the point of view, right? He refers to the scribes in the third person. He doesn't say, you scribes, but he just kind of talks about them. But the fact is, he's speaking these words particularly for the benefit of those scribes. And the account that Matthew gives us is much more elaborate, much more detailed, much longer. Many of us are familiar with it. It's Matthew chapter 23. It comprises a whole chapter. If you overlay Mark and Matthew, you'll see that these few verses that we have here in Mark and the verses in Luke are very, very similar, correspond chronologically with that extended rebuke. And that's an understatement that Jesus gives to the scribes and Pharisees. You'll remember the common refrain, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he just lists and elaborates on all of their many, many failings. Well, Mark just chooses to highlight a few of those things. And you know, Jesus is so incisive here that I almost feel sorry for the scribes. Almost, not really, but you know, I almost feel sorry for them. And I think they felt trapped. They had no counter argument. And the people were there just hanging on every word Jesus spoke. Look at the end of verse 37. It says, and the common people, that's literally, and the great crowd, they heard him gladly. They heard him with pleasure, even with delight. You can just see the gleam in their eyes as they're taking all of this in and trying to sort it out. And they probably rather enjoy seeing Jesus kind of put the scribes on the spot who would so commonly put them on the spot. And they're just drinking this all in. And they're astounded at the amazing power and insight with which Jesus taught. And the scribes are standing there hanging their heads. They probably wanted to leave. But for whatever reason, there they are. Maybe they're afraid to admit defeat by leaving. Maybe they're so gripped by Jesus' words that they're just stunned. And they're kind of frozen there just hearing what's going to come next. But in any event, there they stand, taking it all in as Jesus boldly and powerfully reveals who and what they really are. Take a look at verse 38. It says, and he said unto them in his doctrine, in other words, in the course of teaching, he says, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts. Jesus points out that these pretentious teachers, he says they love to go in long clothing, in flowing robes. They love to walk around in literally their full-length prayer shawls, complete with the tassels on each corner. These were shawls that were made of wool and linen. They were probably blanket-like in their size. They were conspicuous. They were larger than what other people wore, and they would wear them all the time. And they would just enjoy walking very dignified and gracefully across the Temple Mount in their flowing robes, so that others would see, here come the very pious, the very righteous, the very honorable and knowledgeable and intellectual scribes. You know, in the military, at least in the Navy, they have this expression, it's called make a hole. Okay? If you have a crowd of people and the general comes along, somebody sees the general and says, make a hole. And it's like the Red Sea parting, right? The people just, you know, and make a place for that general or that admiral to walk on through unhindered. And when the scribes walked around, I think it was kind of like that. Everybody just stood back in awe and in respectfulness of these very esteemed men as they would walk by. And they would make it conspicuous. They wouldn't wear the common colorful clothing of the Jews of that day, but they would wear these white or off-white prayer shawls so it would be very obvious. You think about Jesus talking about the whited sepulchres, right? Those who like to dress themselves in white so they would be conspicuous, but on the inside, dead man's bones, Jesus. If you take a look at Matthew 23, he's pretty vivid there. But here Mark tells us that they love to go in long clothing. They love the salutations in the marketplaces. When a scribe walked down the street or passed through the marketplace, everyone, and this was the instruction that was given, this was rabbinic teaching, everyone with the exception of laborers who were actively engaged in their trade, they were expected to rise before him. That's very much how we do it in the military. Okay? You know, if you're actively, people understand they aren't going to take you away from, you know, you're holding the lines or whatever it is. But otherwise, when those esteemed senior officers come by, people stand, they come to attention, they salute, they give a greeting, and it's all very formal. It was a lot like that. And they would come by. And the people were expected to rise before him. And they would say things like, good afternoon, master. Good day, great one. Isn't it a beautiful day, great teacher? And they would give them just these accolades and puff them up because they thought that's what they were supposed to do. And so the scribes would enjoy just walking along through the marketplaces, conspicuous by their attire, and the people just kind of making a way for them and standing and in respect for them, giving these words of greeting and admiration. And they loved it. And they lived for it. They also loved the chief seats in the synagogues, the benches along the walls, and especially the bench that was up in front of the congregation, right in front of the ark, right in front of the chest where the sacred scrolls were kept. And those seats faced the audience, not unlike these chairs right up here. By the way, for the record, I don't enjoy being on display, okay? Just if you have any wonders about that. I don't love these particular seats, but I guess it's kind of part of the job, okay? But in any event, they really enjoyed having everybody look at them and respect them and admire them and take in who they were and listen to them read and teach and just kind of fawn over them because of their great knowledge and because of just what righteous, honorable people they presented themselves to be. Jesus goes on to tell us that they loved the upper rooms at feasts. If there was a social gathering, they would be among the honored guests, those seated at the head table, so to speak. Their love for being on display extended also to the social setting. Then in verse 40, we move from their ostentatious manners to their corrupt morals. Verse 40 says, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Now you say, how did they devour widows' houses? What does that mean? Well, they were clearly characteristically greedy and somewhat unscrupulous. But you know, the scribes were not generally wealthy people. They weren't those who grew up with a silver spoon in their mouth, so to speak. The Sadducees, they were the elite, the wealthy, the rich in Israel. The scribes weren't. The Pharisees weren't. They were common people who had demonstrated an uncommon facility for learning and studying and academics and scholarly pursuits and had a passion about that. And so they kind of rose to their position because of their credibility in their study of the Word of God. You know, they were the PhDs of the day, the writers, you know, those who were used in that regard. And that didn't have to be a bad thing, but as it turns out, it came to be so. During the time of Jesus, the scribes were forbidden to take money for their work. So they were largely dependent on the patronage of benefactors and worshipers for their livelihood. And such support was generally available because it was taught that supporting a scribe, supporting a rabbi, was considered a meritorious work. And so people would count it a privilege to do so, and one that they thought then earned them favor with God. Now, again, that arrangement isn't necessarily problematic. But Jesus indicates that the scribes, on whole at least, were manipulators and abusers of that privilege. It would appear that it was a common thing for these religious charlatans to take advantage of widows especially. And, you know, we don't know how they did that. They probably ingratiated themselves to them. Maybe they went, it talks about praying long prayers. Maybe they convinced these dear ladies that, you know what, if I pray for you, it will really make a difference. You know, I know how to get a hold of God, and if I'm praying for you, then you can expect great things. And they would kind of make these connections. And they would encourage these widows that they would be blessed by caring for them. And of course, you could state that very piously and very in a detached sort of way. And apparently that's the kind of thing that they did. And so they were bankrupting dear people who simply had a desire to support them, thinking that would be something that would be pleasing to God. And they made their long prayers. No doubt they enjoyed demonstrating their piety through eloquent and elaborate prayers wherever they were. So Jesus here, and of course in Matthew 23 gives us much more, but Mark recounts for us here some of these things that Jesus pointed out about the nature of these men. And so after describing some of their hypocrisy and their self-centeredness, Jesus offers his judgment on those who practice religion for the purpose of self-advancement. And his conclusion is blunt and stern. The end of verse 40 says this, "These shall receive greater damnation." Now, just a few minutes earlier, you'll remember, Jesus taught that the lifeblood of genuine religion, of true faith, is to love God and love your neighbor. And he taught that, you know, God's people are to be helpful, to be a blessing to others. And those who are privileged to be leaders and teachers, we ought to realize that our role is to be a help in particular. You know, I mean, that is especially incumbent upon us. To be a help to God's people. But here were men who, rather than being helpful, were being harmful to those who were trusting in their teaching, who were listening to them. One commentator said this, "The worst of these use religion as both a means and a justification of their harm, trafficking in piety for the purposes of self and greed incurs from Jesus a stern rebuke. Religious pride and injury of others in the name of God will be assessed, to quote the Greek literally, abundant, or I might say exceeding, judgment." That's what it says when it talks about the greater damnation. Jesus says, upon these there will be exceedingly great judgment. They will one day be held accountable. You know, folks, Jesus doesn't want us to use the privilege of ministry for personal glory. And those of us who occupy a role such as that to which God has called me, you know, I need to remind myself of that all the time. That, you know, the purpose of ministry is not for me. It's for you. And each one of us, as God gives us occasion to rub shoulders with one another, to serve one another, to minister to one another, the purpose of that is not about the one doing the ministry. It's about serving and loving and caring and helping those whom God brings across our paths. And if we serve for our own glory, if we serve because of how it makes us feel, if we serve for the accolades of other, then that is a corrupt service. And Jesus says that there will be a great price that will be paid. There will be a justice for those who manipulate and abuse the ministry opportunities that God gives. Next week we'll consider the final four verses in this chapter. Wanted to tie them in today, but we just don't have time. But there is kind of a connection. In verses 41 through 44 that we read earlier, Jesus observes and contrasts those who from their wealth give large sums, as opposed to a widow who out of her poverty gave all that she had. Now, certainly there are some lessons from that account that fit with our text this morning. Those who give to be seen of men, whether they give much or little, they are doing so to draw attention to themselves. It's like the man who stood up in a business meeting where the financial pressures of the church were being discussed, and he announced, "I'd like to give $10,000 anonymously." Okay, you know, so you'll get it. Yeah. Okay. Sometimes we want to do things because of the glory that we receive. And Jesus' teaching here is, you know what? We need to get our attention on Him. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one with all the knowledge and all the power and all the authority. He's the one who gives of Himself for us, who sets the example. But He's the one that we are to draw attention on, not ourselves. We're not to go out looking for pats on the back. I need to bring this together and draw some conclusions for us this morning. The account we've looked at this morning shows Jesus confronting those whose lives were geared around drawing attention to themselves. They thought they were masters in their understanding of the Scripture, but Jesus showed how little they really knew. They thought they were preparing the people for the coming Messiah, but they were blinded by their own pride such that they couldn't see Him standing right there in front of Him. Rather than honoring Jesus, they were fighting against Him. And then in that scathing rebuke, Jesus confronts them for their selfish, prideful, abusive practice. Rather than having a heart for God, they had a heart only for themselves. They put on their airs, they dressed the part, they acted the part, they conducted themselves piously, but they manipulated their position and their knowledge of the Old Testament and their influence with the people for their own benefit. Folks, it's good for us sometimes to just do some soul searching and say, you know, why do I do what I do? I wonder how each one of us is doing today. I'd like to think that there's no one here who's as extreme as the scribes. And I don't think our culture would be quite as accommodating as it was in that day. But I do suspect that we have our own struggles with wanting to bring glory to ourselves, with being concerned about how others look at us, what they think about us. And we often guise that in the words of, well, I want to have a good testimony. That's good to want to have a good testimony, but is it a good testimony so people think well of me? Or is it a good testimony so that I don't get in the way of giving honor to the Lord Jesus? You know, it's not so much what we do, what we say. It's the thought process that's behind it. What's our motivation? What's going on? Let me ask some questions along a couple of different lines for you to consider. What place does God's Word have in your life? The scribes felt like God's Word had a central place in their lives. They studied, they memorized, they learned, they debated, they wrote, all those kinds of things. And yet, they weren't really interested in conforming their thinking to the Word of God. They were interested in rationalizing their own opinions using the Word of God. That was their pattern. Read about the Korban issue and you'll see it fleshed out. But Jesus confronted them. Listen to what God's Word says and allow that to change your thinking. And I wonder, folks, those of us who perhaps have been believers for a long time, you know, maybe you have committed a lot of Scripture passages to memory. Maybe you have read through the Bible cover to cover dozens of times. You've taught classes. You've been involved in all manner of discussions. You know, you've had training of various forms. And we can get to thinking that we have all the answers. There's only one who has all the answers. And we need to be always listening. And we need to be going to God's Word saying, Lord, I know I don't have all the answers. I know I can't keep all these things straight. I know there's things that I don't understand. I know there's places where my flesh is getting in the way. God, would you open my eyes? Would you soften my heart? Would you take your word and apply it to my life and show me where the needs are? Rather than thinking, I know that. I've already studied that. I've sorted that out. I've got it figured out. No, we need to realize that there's only one who has those answers. And He's the one we need to give our attention to. Why do you serve God? Is it because you love Him? Or is it because you want to be well thought of? Those of us who sit here on the platform need to ask ourselves that question, especially those who teach, those who lead, those who are deacons, those who have whatever position or place or opportunity for influence in the lives of others. The question is, are you doing it for the Lord? Or are you doing it for your reputation? For the satisfaction that comes to you of feeling like you're making some sort of a difference? Is the point of my life in ministry to draw attention to Jesus or to myself? In churches like ours, we take strong positions on certain things in terms of how do we apply the Scripture on this particular question or this particular matter, and that's good. It's good for us to do so. But, you know, sometimes I think we can adopt an air of superiority where we feel like my position is the right one. Everybody else's is wrong. And you can choose to either agree with me and be right, or you can just be, you know, an inferior Christian and continue being wrong. We need to answer to God for what we do. And we need to do so in good conscience. But the point isn't, I'm better. I've got this figured out. And we don't take positions so that we can look good or be well thought of. I mean, I'm probably going to step on some toes here, but let me say this. Do you go soul winning because you're burdened that others would come to know the Lord Jesus, or because you want to be a soul winner? Okay? The Bible does say he that wins souls is wise. He that allows God to use you to help another person come to understand the gospel, and God changes their heart and opens their eyes, and they're saved. You know, that's you're winning souls in the sense that you're allowing God to use you. I think sometimes we're concerned about, you know, I want to be the one that leads this person to the Lord, rather than saying, here's a person who needs to be led to the Lord. If God gives me the opportunity, praise God, I want to be a part of it. If God gives somebody else the opportunity, praise God, they need to be saved. You know, I mean, whatever it might be. Do you raise your family in such a way because you love the Lord Jesus and you want them to love Him too, or because you want to be thought of as a good parent? I want to be a good parent. But ultimately, it's not about me. God calls us as parents to disciple our children, to encourage them, to help them, to instruct them, to train them, to correct them, all of those things. But ultimately, it's not so that I can check the box that I was a good dad or a good mom. It's simply that, you know, I can't do it. Lord, you put me in this role. Use me however you see fit and see how God works. Do I do my job well so that I can get that promotion? Because I know that it honors Jesus to be honest and to be diligent and to be faithful and to be kind and to be generous and to be gracious. And we could just add question upon question. Do we do what we do to be seen of men? Do we do what we do for the sake of our reputation, what others think of us? Or do we serve God because it's a privilege to be in service to the King of Kings? And because it's a blessing to know that He can in some amazing way work through us despite our sins and our foibles and our weaknesses and our own issues and problems. We need to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus and off of ourselves. Last question here, and then we'll be through. Do you know the Lord Jesus personally as your Savior? There are many here, perhaps most here, maybe all here, who know the Lord Jesus in a saving way. And so the questions relevant to you are more those along the lines of, why do you serve? How do you serve? And how are you approaching God's Word? But maybe there is someone. Maybe there's a number of people here this morning, and you have never come to know the Lord Jesus personally. You know, Jesus taught that it's not what we do. It's not the piousness of the scribes. It's not acting a certain way, saying certain things, doing certain things, checking certain boxes. It's not any of that. It's just a personal relationship with Jesus. Knowing that I'm a sinner, and He's standing there on the Temple Mount, and He's going to go to the cross for me. He's going to die because I'm a sinner. He's going to pay the penalty for my sins. And if you have never come to that realization that there's nothing you can do because it has been done by Christ on the cross, if you've never come to that realization, I would encourage you. In a minute here, we're going to have a time of invitation. And just step out from where you are. And come, and we'd love to have someone sit down and show you where the Bible teaches that, how clearly the Bible teaches that, and share with you the joy of what Jesus has done for you and how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life because everything that is needed has been accomplished already by Christ on the cross. So I don't know what your need is this morning. But there are things in all of our lives, I think, that God might put his finger on and would have us respond to. So let me ask you to stand to your feet.